Welcome to this audio presentation from St. Charles River Church. Today we have a message that we believe is full of practical and relevant behavioral teaching from God's Word, the Bible. We'd like to invite you to grab a piece of paper and a pen. Take notes as you go through this, looking for a personal application from God to you. Sit back and enjoy as we begin this message.
Years ago, I was sharing some pizza with a couple fellas, and one of them asked, "Where do you get your messages from? Do you have a message book?" And believe it or not, there are those. There are books that have messages that other preachers have preached over the years, and you can go through and you can reference those and get great ideas from those. He goes, "So do you get your messages from a book, or do they come from you?" And I said, "No, they come from me." Immediately, I stopped myself and said, "I need to walk that back just a little bit, because they come from God." It's making myself available and my heart available to what God lays on my heart. And the great thing about that is there are so many resources that opens up to you as you're wanting to share. We talk so much about sharing your story. God has given you a particular story that will touch someone else. So you make yourself available to, and as you've been here long enough now, I use video clips. I use song lyrics. One of the very first messages I think I had an opportunity to do here was a parallel of our Christian walk using the movie The Field of Dreams. So it opens up a lot of opportunities to how you can reach others. So today, we're going to have book club. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I've never actually been in a book club before. But, you know, they have people that meet, and they'll grab a particular piece of literature, they'll read it, and they'll meet a weekly or whatever, and they'll discuss what they've read. Now, the only difference in this book club today is I am probably the only one who's read the book we're going to talk about, and I'm the only one who gets a chance to talk about it. A few weeks ago, as I was ordering material for the men's Bible study on the Overcomer film, I kept a diligent list of who was going to be a part of that, who wanted to study, a study guide. And then when I received the materials, I realized I forgot one person. So I had to scramble to get another study guide ordered. I put the order in, and it said, "Well, if you can spend $11 more and still get the same shipping cost." Well, you got to take advantage of that, right? We're going to talk about that in a little bit, maximizing our dollars. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to order me another book then. And I've been... The music for the group 10th Avenue North has really touched me over the last few years. And their lead singer, Mike Donahue, had wrote a book called Finding God's Life for My Will, which itself is kind of an intriguing title. And he talks about part of our problem is we want the whole plan all at once. And we don't allow God to lead us and let him develop the plan before us. And take those steps at a time. We want everything all at once. And what's happened is he said, "This is my story, how I gave up begging to know God's will and began to ask his life to come and change my will." So I was reading this book. So I'm going to take a chance on it. Ordered it so I could maximize that shipping cost. I got the book, started reading it. A few weeks ago, Carmen and I and the kids were down in Branson. So I woke up early in the morning and went down, got a cup of coffee in the hotel lobby, took my book with me. And I read a chapter in the book called Capitalistic Christianity. Now, before you start hearing all these words about money and how's your investment there, This is not a tithing message, okay? So put your mind at ease there. You know, it can be applied in that way. So I read this chapter, and after I got done with it, then Carmen came down to the lobby. And I said, you know, I've read some pretty impressive material from folks like Max Licato, Louis Giglio. You all know how much I love Louis Giglio's stuff, his work. From the men's side, John Eldridge. A lot of bestseller type stuff. So I wasn't really expecting to be blown away, quite honestly, by a book from a singer. No offense, Pastor Mike, is he still in here? But I read this chapter, and it just blew me away when I was reading. And so I told Carmen, I said, I have just read a chapter of the book that was like one of the most impactful I've read. And she said, well, do share. So I shared with her a little of it, and I'm going to share with you a little of it today. Because it did have such an impact on me, and I think it's something that can really be applied in our lives. So as I said, Mike is a singer with 10th Avenue North. So when he went to college, he had first started, that's when he first picked up a guitar. He actually started playing the guitar in high school, and he went to college. And so he heard all this commotion going on outside his dorm one night. He said, what in the world's all that? And he looked out and he saw there's this group of youth just out there singing and praising God. Now what caught his eye the most was out of that group, there were some pretty cute girls in there. So he wanted to go join them. He grabbed his guitar and went down to join them. Not so much because he wanted to praise God, but because he wanted to make an impression on some girls. And what he realized was the girls were not paying any attention to him. They were focused on praising God and using that time to praise God. And over time, he joined that group. They would meet. They'd have some Bible study, and then they'd go out and they'd just start singing. Just spontaneous worship of our Lord. And over time, what happened was he noticed a transformation in his life. He went from wanting to be seen to actually being one who was seen. And he was seeing what was happening in these folks' lives and what God was offering them. And it was a great reminder to take a look at what our motives are as we're serving the Lord. So I'm going to read you. I got four passages out here I want to read to you. And the first one is, he says, but what I am saying is that until you learn to worship God with no agenda or ulterior motives, there's a risk you'll end up using God to get something else. I like to call it capitalistic Christianity. It's where we come to know God with an expectation of a return on investment. Okay, God, I'm going to give you my obedience here, but I better get something in return for it. I mean, how often do we do that? We'll tell God, we'll do this for you if you take care of this for us. You hear about war all the time, wartime stories, the foxhole Christianity where, God, if you save me from this, I'll become a preacher, or I'll serve you, I'll live a better life. When we start thinking of how little we can put in while keeping tabs on how much God owes us, things start to go sideways. What is our motive? Are we doing it just to try to get something out of it, or are we doing it because we really want to serve people? What happens is we start craving that recognition. As I said, when he went out and joined that group, he wanted to be recognized by other girls. We start craving that recognition. God gives us an ability. We want title. We want people to know who we are as opposed to just having our work be done for him. We want to be puffed up. And that leads to a term that the book calls the second applause. Now, the first applause, we find out, if you're to read the book, first applause is okay. It's okay to, you know, to be recognized for the work that you're doing. It's okay for people to acknowledge, hey, you did a good job there. It's when it starts driving us is when it becomes a problem. Matter of fact, he talks about, you know, when God created the universe, after various days of creation, God would sit back and he'd say, it is good. God applauded what he did. And at the end of everything, he said, it is very good. Now, we had a little fun with this yesterday, working up at the new church site. I was painting some cabinet doors, and Larry's going around going, "Why is it so dark in here?" And he looks up and he's like, "Well, no wonder, we're missing like half our light bulbs. Half the lights are burned out." So Larry's going around replacing light bulbs. He replaced one right over the area where I was working. It was like, "Oh, I can see. Thank you." Oh, that's how terrible that painting looks now. And I made a joke with him. I said, "Larry said, let there be light, and there was light." And Larry stood up on the scaffold above me and said, "And it is good." I have I'm just so honored that Pastor Barry entrusted me to allow me to lead in communion once a month. And I've had some great experiences from that with Eli and Bella. A few years ago, we had a communion service. And after service, he brought a picture up that he had drawn. And it was a great depiction of what communion was all about. That experience was reaching him, and he was getting something out of it. And I felt good about that, to be able to be a part of that. Last week, the video we watched at the end of communion, on the way home, Bella said, "Papa, I just want you to know that video really touched me." 10 years old, and she got what that video was saying. And my part was just in being open to, you know, I did not create the video. I did not do a Google search on "give me the most impactful video on the cross so that we can show it during communion and people will be wowed." It was just something that God put before me, and I thought this would be a great opportunity to share this with folks is during communion. And then out of that, my 10-year-old granddaughter was impacted by it. And it felt good to be able to be a part of that. What happens is we get this little quieter voice when this second applause that starts building up. We start craving that attention, that recognition. And in the book, he talks about the phrase, "the second applause," comes from a friend of his named Al, who has spent 30-plus years of his life counseling musicians and entertainers. And I want to share with you another passage here from this. And it's related to a song by a man named Ben Rector. Be honest, I think I've heard the name, but wasn't really familiar with him. He's a pop singer. And he wrote a song called "The Men That Drive Me Places." And what it is, it's a song honoring cab drivers that he's come in contact with in his years on the road. People who pick him up from hotels, who pick him up and take him to the arena, take him to get something to eat, pick him up from the airport, make sure he gets to the airport. People that to us, we just kind of look at and really don't give a second thought. But he realized these guys are heroes. And so he identified two cab drivers in this song. One of them, as he's having a conversation with me, found out that the cabbie is working multiple jobs because he wants to put his daughter through college, something that he was unable to do. He wants her to have an opportunity, a chance he didn't have. And so he's working to make that happen. And the other one was a young man who wants to work on computers. That's his dream. But in order to do that, he needs to improve his English. And so he's taking the money he's making as a cab driver to go to night school to improve himself so they can further his dream. So near the end of the first verse of the song, Ben Rector sings this line. It says, "And somehow I'm the only one you people pay to see." And then he goes into the chorus, and at the end of the chorus it says, "Oh, how am I the only one who knows I'm half the man of the men who drive me places." You people applaud me because I get up there on stage and I sing. And you miss out on the people who daily do live life to take care of their families, support others, and to serve others. He goes on and says, about the song, it's a recognition that all we've been given is a gift. And we're to see the rest of the world as though we've been dealt the best hand. Who are we to take the credit? Who are we to live from any place other than the wonder and awe that we should get to do what we're equipped to do? God has given us a gift and ability to go out and serve others. And that's what we should strive for, is using that gift. So I was thinking of the movie The Rookie. It's the story of Jim Morris, who was a professional pitcher. He was a high school pitcher. He pitched through college, and he suffered an arm injury. He wasn't actually allowed initially to pursue his dream as a professional baseball pitcher because of this injury. So he became a high school teacher, and he coached a high school team. 16 years into this, he's trying to find something to inspire his team. Well, over time, one of the players on his team that saw him throwing, saw him pitching, he said, "Why don't you pursue your dream?" He's like, "There's not a lot of place for 38-year-old pitchers, especially those who've never played before professionally." So he made him a deal. The deal was, if you guys win district, I will go to a tryout. And they did. The players came through. They won district. So he went to a tryout for the Tampa Bay Rays. And what he didn't even know at that time was how fast he was throwing. He was throwing a fastball 98 miles an hour. He had no idea because he never did that when he was younger. He gets signed to a contract. So he starts off going through the minors. He goes to Double A, goes to Triple A. Well, what he's thinking is, you know, I'm really not going to. This is great, a great experience, but I'm not going to make it to the majors. And I just need to give it up. Well, then he watches on TV, he sees an interview that he had did that was being shown. And then he goes out and he watches some little leaguers playing ball. And he starts seeing the joy and realizing that was a joy he would be missing out on if he gave up just this chance at his dream. So he goes back into the locker room next day. And one of the guys on the team that he'd befriended, Brooks, he said, "Brooks, you know what we get to do today? We get to play baseball. That's what we get to do every day. We get an opportunity to use the gifts that we have to serve others." So the book goes on in the chapter, and he starts talking about a state youth convention that they played at. And the theme for the convention was "Live Big for God," which certainly sounds like an admirable goal, doesn't it? But there was something about that phrase that was gnawing at him. Just wasn't setting right with him. But he didn't want him to go to the convention organizers and say anything because, you know, they had invited them. He didn't want to undermine what they were trying to do with the youth. But finally he realized on the last day that he wanted to address this in some way. And so he did. "I sheepishly introduced the song by saying, 'I don't think you should live big for God.' There was a collective gasp, as I'm sure you can imagine, and a very long moment of awkward silence. I strummed nervously on my guitar." Yeah, once you put it out there, I strummed nervously on my guitar to gather my thoughts. "I don't think you should live big for God until you learn to live because of God." The whole crowd exhaled in relief, and I'm sure that they did. And I'm sure he felt a little better about it as well once he was able to get that out. He's not saying there's nothing wrong with living for God, but we have to accept what God has done for us first, and then we get to take that to others. Understand how he's served us. And then what we do is acts of service. It's not a vehicle for recognition. It's caring for others. He went on to talk about when he started playing, his band started playing on Wednesday evenings youth service. They were getting pretty good, and they were starting to be known. Matter of fact, apparently kids were calling the radio station requesting their music, and it was starting to aggravate the radio station just a little bit. So after these Wednesday evening services, people would want to come up, and of course they'd want to talk to them, shake their hand, whatever. And he admitted he was kind of big time in them a little bit. Didn't have time for them. And he would walk away. And then he remembered that time where he had that transformation in his life, where he, when he wanted to be seen. And he realized these are people that want to be seen by him. And he needs to give them that time. So he starts spending time with them. He would take time. He would talk to everybody that would come up to him. The chapter of the book closes with a section called God Didn't Invest in Me. Now, if we went to Pastor Carl here and said, hey, Pastor Carl, got a few bucks. I'd like to make a few more. What do you suggest? We'd be looking for opportunities. You know, what's a good investment where, again, where you can take those few bucks and really make it grow the best? And there's nothing wrong with that if we're trying to better ourselves financially. The problem is we start carrying that over into how we view God. What happens is, as we apply that view to God, we also apply that to how we see others. Again, if I give them something, what can I get in return out of this? That one other passage I wanted to read to you out of the book here. We must learn to regard people more in light of how we can bless them and less for what they can do for us. Grace was never meant to be a business plan. I'm going to say that again. Grace was never meant to be a business plan. The gospel works on an entirely different paradigm. We are not in a capitalistic relationship with Jesus. He goes on to say, you could argue that Jesus gave the greatest amount of investment for the least amount of return. The King of Heaven can't ever get something in return better than what he's already given. And yet he joyfully, and that's the great part there, he joyfully gives everything to be in a relationship with you and me. How many of you, this looks familiar to you? And don't just say it's a golf ball. I know a number of you have seen the video, How Great Is Our God? Where Louis Giglio talks about the size of Earth in relationship to the rest of the universe. And he identifies some different stars that he compares the size to, including the sun. I mean, just compared to the sun, our Earth is so small. And he looks at some other larger stars as well. And he uses the golf ball to symbolize Earth and how many golf balls it would take than the massive size of these other stars. And it's amazing when you start getting into the millions of golf balls needed to match the size of stars that God has created in this universe, that God has created. And yet, he cares about this golf ball. Not only does he care about this golf ball, he cares about every little spot on that golf ball, which is us. I think I see you here, Rod. There you are, right there, buddy. Gary, hey, here you are, right over here, bud. I think I'm right there. Every little spot on this golf ball, God cares about enough that he gave his life for us. And he can never recover what his investment was in us. But he did it. And he did it, as it said in the book there, he did it joyfully. So how much is it for us just to go and to be able to serve others? Receive what God has given us and to go out and serve others. Now you're probably sitting there saying, Mike, that's great. I haven't heard any scripture yet. Got to have some scripture, right? So we're going to take a look at one example of how Jesus wasn't concerned about what his investment was. And it's in Luke chapter 8. starting in verse 40. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. Now, right here, Jesus has been out. He's been serving others, been healing people, taking care of meeting needs. Well, now he's got a local synagogue leader coming up to him. This is kind of a big deal. I can imagine the disciples were thinking, hey, we're hitting the big time now. We got this big leader coming up asking Jesus for help. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe. Immediately, the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you," which really what Peter's saying is, hey, we need to get moving on to Jairus' house. We don't have time to stop here. But that's not what Jesus was seeing, feeling. But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And this is more than just a simple matter of healing. First off, we have a woman who was not even considered a person at this time. They weren't counted. We have a woman who has a problem with blood, which at that time, even during the normal course of a month, that both women were considered unclean. She touched Jesus. And did he rebuke her? No. He recognized her and he brought healing to her. And it was okay for her to touch his robe and to be healed. It was not too much for him to stop and to spend time and to talk to her and recognize her. Regardless of where he may have been going at that point, he took time for her. While still speaking to her, a messenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. Oh yeah, we still got him, don't we? "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But when Jesus heard what happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith, and she will be healed." Jesus hadn't forgot about Jairus' daughter. He hadn't forgot about Jairus. His commitment there. When they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the little girl's father and mother. And that's kind of interesting too, because who he takes with him. Because, you know, in the next chapter of Luke, the disciples get into this big argument about who's the greatest. See, they had that same problem that we face. They wanted to be the greatest. They wanted the recognition. It wasn't just serving people. It was they wanted to be known. And if you remember, when Jesus went to the garden to pray, he took those same three with him deeper into the garden. And while he prayed, they fell asleep. They couldn't even give him the time to pray with him. But they wanted to be the greatest. The house was filled with people weeping and wailing. But he said, "Stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep." What kind of reaction did this bring? But the crowd laughed at him because they all knew she had died. People were, "You're crazy, Jesus. She's dead. What are you going to do? She's dead." Then Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." At that moment of her life, at that moment, her life returned, and she immediately stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. The healing still was there. Jesus brought her back. And I love the fact that not only did he bring her back to life, he said, get this girl something to eat. Get her some food. He went another, you know, we talked about this several weeks ago. He went the next step. It wasn't enough just to bring her back to life. He wanted to make sure right then and there her needs were met. That's the opportunity we have today, is to serve others and make sure needs are met. So as I said,
we hope you found this audio presentation from St. Charles River Church both beneficial and enjoyable. If you're ever in the area, please come by and visit us at 810 Westwood Industrial Park Drive, Weldon Springs, Missouri, 63304. You can also reach us online at www.stcharlesriverchurch.org.